For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And this, of course, is the word of God, and we look to him to add his blessing to what we've read from his word. Who am I? Now, I'm not actually asking you. I do know, thankfully. But it's a question, who am I, that people ask a lot these days, isn't it? People seem to struggle more and more with that idea of knowing who they are. That idea of self-identity, it's a hot topic in society generally. I thought I'd have a little bit of fun this afternoon, and I went onto my computer and I pulled up Google and I typed in, who am I, just to see what results I would get. Well, the first one, interestingly enough, was a song by Casting Crowns. I thought, yes. And then the second one was a quiz on personality type. So I thought, well, I'll take this quiz on personality type and see what sort of person I am. So it asked me lots of questions. It showed me lots of pictures of different types of settings and activities and asked you to pick which ones you thought you liked best. Apparently, I'm what you call a navigator. A navigator, apparently, don't laugh, is a methodical organiser who has his plan and has things in order. Well, it's all relative, isn't it? So that was hit number two in Who Am I? Hit number three was an article from a psychology magazine. Hit number four was an article on how to find myself. I discovered last week how to find myself because my daughter showed me that if my wife or children don't know where I am, they just go on to find my iPhone and they know immediately where I am. So apparently that's how to find yourself. I don't think that's what the article was about. But today, in our passage, we're going to see how important it is to know who we are. And of course, we don't need to rely on Google or public opinion or self-identity to decide who we are. In the Word of God and in this passage tonight, Paul tells us exactly who you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who you are. You see, last week, if you were here last week, you'd have seen that believers in the Lord Jesus live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in us, dwells in all believers in the Lord Jesus, and we must, we learned last week, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. And now Paul is essentially saying, I'm going to tell you the foundation that underlies how we live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you who you are. And so we're going to look this evening at two questions. Who are you? And where are you heading? Only two headers this evening. It might seem rather strange, might you? You'll think, where's the third header? But I've sneaked in a few subheadings along the way, so don't worry. Who are you and where are you heading? Let's look first of all at who are you. We're going to look at verses 14 to 17 to answer this question of who are you? Who are you? The first thing that we learn, and we look at verse 14, is that you, if you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sons of God. So, just following on from what you learned last week in last week's passage, we learned, as I mentioned, that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Believers are led, being led by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And now we learn that those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, those who are being led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And it's because of who we are, sons of God, and we'll look at what that means in a minute, and who indwells us, the Spirit of God, that we're given the power to live in the way that we looked at last week, and we were challenged by that last week, weren't we, in verse 13. It's only by the work of the Spirit of God, and by the fact that we are, by the work of God, sons of God, that we ever have the power to live in the way described in verse 13, put to death the deeds of the body. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus have the Spirit of God indwelling them. And all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus are described here as sons of God. Well, what does it mean when we read this in verse 14? All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Well, the word for sons, and it's interesting because we're going to come to another word later on in the passage. You might have noticed that there's a word sons and there's also a word children. And the translators, certainly in the translation, the ESV that I read to you tonight, have been very careful in distinguishing between sons and children, because they are two different words, and we'll look at the distinction in a little while. But the word that we're looking at just now is the word that is rightly translated sons. Verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That word refers to conduct and character. It refers to our conduct and our character being consistent with that of the Father. Sons of God. Conduct being consistent with God being our Father. Character being consistent with God being our Father. It refers to the dignity of that relationship, the dignity of our relationship with God. So as sons of God, there is a dignity in our relationship to God. And our character, if we are sons of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, our character should reflect the character of God. This word for sons, it was actually used back in first century Rome. And remember this letter, of course, the clue's in the title, Romans. It was written to believers in Rome. And back in first century Rome, this very word sons was used in the adoption and inheritance laws of first century Rome. And we're going to delve into that just a little bit in a minute, and just what adoption particularly meant in the context in which Paul was writing as he was writing to the Romans. So what do we learn as Christians? We learn from this passage that we enjoy all the privileges, we enjoy all the obligations, we enjoy all the inheritance rights of God's children, or let's stick with the word, sons of God. So there's conduct, there's character, there's dignity. We go on in verse 15 and we see that we're not slaves. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you've received the adoption as the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're not slaves, bond slaves. That word that you sometimes hear bandied about, doulos, that's the word that's used here. We're not slaves. We're not received the spirit of slavery. We're not in bondage to fear, literally the idea of flight arising from being scared. We don't live in bondage to terror. Do you know, as sons of God, we are secure. We don't need to fear being abandoned. You know, God is not going to abandon you. God's not going to abandon us. We belong to him, and we're safe, and we're secure forever, and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is safe and secure forever. And that's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? You know, there might be other people that come into our lives for a season and then go out of our lives for a season, or people that come into our lives and then the going gets tough and they walk away and they say, this is too tough, and they abandon us. But God's never going to do that. And the great thing is that we don't need to feel that when we serve God, as we do and as we must do, we don't serve him because we're scared that if we don't serve him well enough, we'll be rejected by him. We don't serve him out of fear. We don't serve him out of terror, out of some attempt to try and keep on his right side or something like that. We serve him because we know we're secure. We serve him because we love him. We know we're secure. So we're not slaves. We're not slaves to fear. We're sons of God. So we did not receive the spirit of slavery, verse 15, to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of God, the spirit of adoption as sons. You see, the Holy Spirit takes us and gives us security to approach God, and to know that we're approaching God not as some slave master — we're not slaves, we've seen that — not the way one might approach a boss in earthly life, but we can approach him as Father. Adoption in Roman times — I mentioned it briefly a little while ago, let's just delve a little deeper into what adoption in Roman society involved. It was a really in-depth legal procedure, adoption. It was a much bigger thing from a legal perspective in Roman society than it was in Hebrew society. And you get the impression that maybe Paul, as he was writing to the Romans, had something of this in mind. And often in Roman society, adoption would occur when a wealthy adult had no heir for his estate. And he would adopt someone as heir. And there were four things that happened the moment someone was adopted in Roman society. First thing, the person who was adopted, their old debts, their legal obligations were paid the moment they were adopted. Secondly, the person got a new name and was instantly heir of all that the father had. Thirdly, the person's new father became instantly liable for all the person's actions, his debts, his crimes, anything. And fourthly, the new son had obligations to honour and please his father. I know that just gives us some idea of some of the things that Paul had in mind as he wrote to the believers in Rome and said, you've received the spirit of adoption. Literally, you've been placed as sons. He's taken us. We were slaves to fear. And he's taken us and adopted us as sons with all the dignity that that entails. And it's so important, it's so wonderful, isn't it, to remember that because of the Lord Jesus, that is who we are. And that's what has been done for us. Do you know, I'm reminded — am I allowed to mention the prodigal son 2 weeks in a row? I'm going to do it, you know. I mentioned him last week, and I'm going to mention him again. Luke 15, you heard about him a couple of weeks ago if you were here on Sunday morning. And you sort of think of the prodigal son as you think in this contrast between the slave to fear and someone who's adopted as a son. You remember the prodigal son, and he was making that long, sorry journey home in rags, pathetic figure that he was. And all that he had in mind was, well, the best I can expect is to be a hired servant. That was the best that he thought he could come up with and that he could expect. And of course, you know the story. He was still a long way off. His father ran, embraced him, kissed him, called for a ring to be put in his finger, and possibly that ring contained the family seal, maybe, don't know. Shoes for his feet — well, that doesn't seem so exciting for us. We've all got shoes, do you know, in that culture at that time. It was the sons that wore shoes. Hired servants didn't wear shoes. And this prodigal son wasn't going to be a slave. He wasn't even going to be a hired servant. He was going to be a son. And you know, we can rightly say, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I was listening to a song that says just that, maybe you know it. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And so we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, verse 15, Abba, Father. So what's that word Abba about? Abba. Well, Abba is an Aramaic word. It's a word that actually we read the Lord Jesus using to address his father in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. We read that the Lord Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yeah, not what I will, but what you will. Abba was a word that people who were slaves were forbidden to use to address the head of the family. There's a text called the Gemara, which is a rabbinical commentary on the Mishnah, which is the traditional teaching of the Jews, and it describes how slaves were forbidden to use this term Abba. They couldn't go up to the head of the household, the head of the family, and use that term Abba. It wasn't for them. It was forbidden. But Abba was a word that the youngest of children, infants, could use in coming to their father. It indicated absolute trust. And that's the word that we can use. Abba. There's nearness, there's intimacy. Abba, but then there's Father. You see, we can come just as a child with that trust. But Father also reminds us that we have an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. You know, Abba, sometimes people say something like this. They say, well, Abba, the closest word we have for it in English is daddy, and therefore that would be the sort of way that we could approach God in prayer. And, well, that would be just taking half of the story here and perhaps taking it the wrong way and coming out with something that might be well-intentioned, but perhaps not particularly, doesn't seem particularly reverent in the way that if we might approach God in that way. Because we can approach with confidence. We can approach with intimacy. We can approach just as that child might approach their father. But we cry, Abba, Father. We recognise who he is. We come with confidence. We come near with intimacy. We also come with reverence, don't we? We don't come in a slovenly or casual or flippant way. And we come and say, Abba, Father. And put those two words together, what have you got? You've got a relationship that's marked by love, that's marked by trust, and it's marked by a recognition of who it is that we are approaching, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we've seen, first of all, that we are sons of God. We went to verse 16, and you might say, well, you're splitting hairs here, aren't you? You are children of God. But, verse 16, let's look at it, it's a different word. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that word appears a few times in our passage as well. It's quite interesting when you jot down the words that appear. There's quite a few words that appear quite a number of times in this passage. And children appears a few times, sons appears a few times. Spirit is actually the word that appears most often, if you take out little sort of joining words like, you know, ah or the or whatever. But children appears quite a few times. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit bears witness. Let's just look at that for a wee minute before we look at this word children. Bears witness, right? The idea behind this is of one who comes in and is an authoritative witness and conclusively puts the conclusion of the case beyond doubt. You can maybe imagine a court case or something like that. And various people have called their witnesses, and the prosecution has called their witnesses, and there's been some nuances that might suggest, oh, it might go that, you know, might be that that person's guilty, or then the defence will call their witnesses, oh, it might be that, not quite sure what to make, and it's all very close. And then a witness comes in who can tell absolutely conclusively, beyond any controversy, exactly what happened and where the case lies. And that's the idea. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, how does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? Well, of course, it's not some airy-fairy feeling or something like that. You know, we can rely on our feelings and we can get all sorts of ideas and get all sorts of things wrong. But we look at the evidence of the work of the Spirit, don't we? We look, for example, at the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, and we look at the fruit of the Spirit and we start to recognise some of that fruit starting to become evident in our lives, the work of the Spirit of God is starting to change us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we can start to look and we can say, well, actually, okay, he's still working on me, but you can see the evidence of the work of God. So we might look at that, or we might look at the Holy Spirit empowering us for serving the Lord. And we might look at, well, Acts 1 and 8 told of how that the Holy Spirit you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we might look at the evidence of the Holy Spirit in that, in empowering us to serve the Lord in some sphere. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And this word children is different. And this word children refers to really belonging in the family. So when sons talked about dignity and character, children looks at belonging in the family of God. So again, we've got two different aspects. They're not competing ideas, of course. They're describing us. They're describing the same people in the same situation. But it's just bringing out one other aspect of what God has done for us. As we look, first of all, at sons, dignity and character. Children, we belong in the family of God. So who are you? You're sons of God. You're children of God. And who are you, thirdly? Also, of course, if and only if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can these all apply? Verse 17, you're heirs of God. If children, then heirs, verse 17. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So if we're children of God, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Well, we kind of know what an heir is, don't we? An heir is somebody that obtains something, a portion usually of an inheritance. So heirs stand to inherit something. And we're going to look a little bit to just what the future holds for us as believers. That's our second section. Who are you and where are you heading? There may be two different ideas we can take from this word for heirs, this concept of heirs. Because in Jewish culture, the idea was that the first son, the oldest son, he was the heir. He got the largest share of the wealth. He was the one who carried on the family name. And Paul's actually saying, we're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are heirs of God. And maybe what we can take from that, if we look at that, is, well, what God has in store for us is so great, it's so grand, it's so glorious, that you know what? It's going to feel as if we got the biggest share. Of course, it's not the case, but it's just that he is so lavish and abundant in what he gives us and in his blessing for us. But then Roman culture had a slightly different idea of heirs. You see, in Roman culture, all children got equal shares. And under Roman law, if you inherited something, inherited possessions were far more strongly protected in Roman law than things that had been bought or things that had been worked for. So things that were inherited were the most secure things legally that you could have. So you can maybe take the two ideas and say, well, that reminds me of a few things, doesn't it? You know, if we look at the Jewish idea of as if we've got the lion's share, as if we've got, you know, we all just feel that like we've got abundance. We've got abundance of God's blessings on us. And then we look at the equality, actually, that we all come into God's blessings, all believers in the Lord Jesus. And then we've got the idea of security, haven't we? We've got the idea of security. And of course, the value of an inheritance, the value of what you get as an heir is determined by the worth of the one that bequeaths it. You know, you might be an heir to somebody and, you know, they might not leave much. They might not leave anything. They might leave a load of bills. They might leave a load of debt. You know, the value of an inheritance is determined by the worth of the one who bequeaths it. Who are we heirs of? We are heirs of God. Verse 17. We are heirs of God. What value to that, eh? What privilege to that. We're heirs of God. And fellow heirs, joint heirs, co-inheritors with Christ. You see, we'll participate, we're going to come to this in a minute, we'll participate with Christ in his future glory. You see, it's not really about, it's not anything to do with glory being on us. You see, it's all about him. It's all about Christ's glory. But what a wonderful privilege that we'll participate with him as he is glorified. So we suffer with him now, verse 17, provided we suffer with him. And yes, Christians do suffer. And specifically, Christians sometimes suffer because they're Christians. And we are reminded sometimes of various ways that that can happen. You know, for us, it might just be that somebody rejects us. Somebody gets angry with us. Someone vilifies us. Someone cuts us off or decides they don't want to be our friend or they don't want to invite us wherever because we're Christians. For others in some part of the world, of course, it becomes much more immediate and obvious than that, doesn't it? Because it might literally be that they have to, that they give their life because they will not deny the Lord Jesus. So we suffer with him now. And we might be rejected, might be persecuted. We know very little of the latter in our situation here, I would suggest. But we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we start to look to the future. And our thoughts go to the future. And now we move on from that first question, who are you? To that second question, where are you heading? We look at this concept of future glory. Because Paul goes on, and it's as if verse 18, it's as if he's done his sums. He's done some adding up. That's the idea behind this word, consider. He's reckoned it out. He's done his calculations. And he comes to the conclusion, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Glory. That state of blessedness that we as believers are to enter into in the future. Really, ultimately, through being made like the Lord Jesus, to being brought into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're thinking in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, and we read there, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So as we think of glory, what do we think? Well, we're reminded, I'm going to give you a John MacArthur quote. Here's what he says. Since the ultimate destiny of believers is to glorify God, it seems certain that our heavenly rewards and glory, in essence, will be capacities for glorifying him. You see, ultimately, it's all about his glory, isn't it? It's all about glorifying God. It's all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about him. And so as we think about future glory, we think about that ultimate purpose and destiny of glorifying God. But just before we think about ourselves personally, we see something else in the future. Creation. Creation, verses 19 through to 23. We read about the fact that creation, verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation, the product of the created act. We're talking here about, you know, things that, you know, that were created. Includes the animals, the plants, the created world, mountains, rivers, seas. You know, all of creation, really, in that regard. Creation obviously doesn't include angels, doesn't include fallen angels. But the product, you get the idea. Animals, plants, inanimate things, and so on. And the creation waits, verse 19, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So it's waiting with eager longing. The idea of that eager longing is actually standing with your head outstretched, watching, looking for something. Kind of on tiptoes, that sort of idea. Eyes peeled. You know the idea. If you're really watching for, maybe you're watching for somebody coming, somebody that's coming to see you. Maybe you've not seen them for a long time. You're really looking forward to it. And your eyes are on that window and you're on tiptoes and you're looking away down the road and your eyes are peeled and you're not looking away and nothing will distract you. You're keeping your eyes peeled. Well, that's the idea behind this eager longing. And the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the revealing of believers in association with Christ. You know, one day he'll return to reign, thinking way down to the future. And we are revealed, and our relationship to God is going to be publicly revealed. People don't understand that at the moment. The world doesn't understand that, does it? The world doesn't understand who we are. The world misunderstands Christians. The world doesn't get it. And what's more, we'll finally and fully be conformed to the likeness of the Son. Verse 29 in next week's passage tells a bit more about that. And so the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility. Subjected to futility. The idea of literally emptiness as to results, failing of the results designed. The idea is that because of the fall, creation, nature is not what it was created to be. We live, we know, don't we, in a fallen world. Because of the effects of the fall, we live in a fallen world. And nature, creation as we see it today, it's not what it was created to be. The ground was cursed, Genesis 3. You know, when Adam sinned, the ground was cursed, Genesis 3, 17 to 19. We've already thought earlier in Romans of the far-reaching effects of Adam's sin, just as sin came into the world through one man, Romans 5, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see, ultimately in the future, creation is going to be freed from the effects of sin and the fall and the curse. Ultimately, of course, we get to Revelation 21, and Paul, of course, here is not giving a full line-by-line treatise on the order of future events. So we're skipping right forward to Revelation 21 and verse 1, and ultimately we see what God has in store, and we see the new heaven, we see the new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 1. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then we read, of course, further down, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So creation will be set free from bondage to corruption. So bondage, that's the exact same word as was used in verse 15, by the way, for slavery. So the idea is, just as we were slaves to fear and now we're sons to God, creation is currently in bondage to corruption. The idea is decay, really, isn't it? You see decay all around you in nature, really, don't you? And, you know, creation's currently in bondage to corruption, to decay, verse 21. It's going to be set free. It will obtain the freedom of, verse 21, the glory of the children of God. See, verse 22 describes how we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And here we've got the first of three mentions of groaning. See if you can spot the other two mentions of groaning in our passage. Groaning, that inward, unexpressed feeling of sorrow. Creation groans at the moment, we're told. Creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. But that's not the end of the story, is it? That's not the end of the story. This fallen world, this world where we see the effects of sin, the effects of the fall, the effects of the curse. This isn't the end of the story. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. God will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. So we see creation will be set free. Finally, we see our bodies will be redeemed. Our bodies will be redeemed. We're on to verse 23 now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, you see, there are certain things we've already received. But there's something that is yet to come. In verse 15, we saw that we've already received the adoption of the spirit of adoption as sons. In this verse 23 that we're looking at just now, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. You see, the first fruits of a harvest, they were just the first batch, and they were a foretaste of what was to come. And you see, the Holy Spirit who indwells us is already changing us, starting to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's just a foretaste of what's to come. You know, we're not going to be perfect while we're still in these bodies down here. But the Holy Spirit starts to change us. But there's an aspect of our adoption that's still eagerly awaited, isn't there? Verse 23. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, we've got these bodies that are actually in bondage to corruption and the decay. And the effects of sin are evident. The effects of the fall are evident on our bodies. And physically, sometimes we might groan. The effects of sin might be evident in our bodies, and there might be things that we've done in the past, and we carry the effects with us. The propensity of our bodies still to indulge in satisfying ourselves, the propensity of our bodies to sin, that's all still there. And just as creation groans, we groan too. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. But we live in hope. And of course, so often when we read of hope in the Bible, we're not talking about hope the way we talk about it in everyday language today, where we're saying, I hope something happens. This is a certain hope. This is a confident expectation. And so we wait. Again, it's the idea of expecting eagerly, verse 25. We hope. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, one day we will be what we were made to be. In fact, John MacArthur again, this is the second time, last time I'm going to quote him tonight. He points to something out. The glory that believers are destined to receive through Jesus Christ will far surpass the glory that man had before the fall because, he says, perfection far exceeds innocence. So there's a thought. We've got a great future to look forward to. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the future is bright. That's my words, not John MacArthur's, by the way. The future's bright. And meantime, verse 26, we're not alone. Likewise, the Spirit, verse 26, helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with, here's the third groaning, groanings too deep for words. We've seen that creation groans, we've seen that we groan, and we see the groaning here of the Holy Spirit of God. We're not alone. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Do you know, there are times we don't know what to pray, aren't there? Maybe there are some situations where there's been something really weighing on your heart. Maybe you've gone through a particular time of distress, and you've not known what to pray. And here we see the Holy Spirit. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You know, there's other times we maybe do think we know what to pray. And we maybe confidently come out with plenty of words. And still, thankfully, the Spirit's there to intercede for us. And to intercede for us with those groanings that are beyond too deep for words. So we're not alone. Do you know what? We're about to go out into another week. It started, and we've had the privilege, as we always do, of meeting together on the Lord's Day and remembering the Lord and hearing from his word. But we're going to go out into this next week, perhaps the same way as we go out into every other week. We're going to go into a world that does not recognize the Lord Jesus for who he is. Do you know what we can do? We can go into that week. We can go into this week, secure in the knowledge of who we are in Christ, because of him, because of who he is and what he has done for us. We can know that, you can know that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have the Spirit of God, you are a son of God, a child of God, an heir of God. You're not a slave to fear, not anymore. And you know, whatever makes you groan this week, you can know, you can lift your eyes and you can look and say, this is not the end of the story. This is not where it ends. What God has in store for you, do you know what's beyond anything we can ever imagine? All ultimately, of course, for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we are amazed as we look at Your great goodness to us. For there was no merit in us, and You've taken us, and we thank You that we can say confidently, truthfully, we're no longer slaves to fear. Each one of us can say, I am a child of God. Help us this week, whatever we face, whatever circumstances come our way, to go confident, not in ourselves, but confident in the knowledge of who we are in Christ because of Him. We thank You for Your great goodness to us. Bless each one as we go from this place and as we go into that week, into that world that does not recognize You. Help us to remember who we are because of Your goodness, who we are in Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen.